concerning preaching so much about Paul, believe it or not, I'm leaving out a whole bunch of stuff. The life of Paul has always intrigued me. In fact, there's two men in the Bible that I really consider my heroes. One is Paul, the other is Jeremiah. We live in a day of hero and idol worshipers. But the problem is, most of the people that we worship, or the people that are worshipped by most, I should put it that way, are the movie stars, the football, sports of all sorts, individuals, high society people, politicians, as a general rule, a bunch of ungodly people. The Apostle Paul is a man that is good to study. We should study the lives of godly men, godly women, that are found not only in the Scriptures, but outside the Scriptures as well. If we cannot be interested in the lives of godly individuals, then we need to check our Christianity. Now, we have a lot of young people that are in our congregation that are good readers. I'm thankful for that. Believe it or not, I'm a slow reader. I'm a sorry reader. I will say this, I'm trying to go through several books and reading and studying on this in Romans, but I'm a slow reader. I have to read sentences over and over again. And a lot of truths slip through my mind. We've got some people that are good readers. And some of you spend a lot of time reading fiction and things that do not, they may pertain to real life. But I would like to encourage you to read concerning true people. Get Bible dictionaries. Good biographies and that's written about people in the Scripture. I would like to whet your appetite in just some of the things in going through the life of Paul. You'll find that men do not agree on some of the things, but you can read three or four Bible dictionaries. You can read this biographical sketch of Paul and another one, and it just one man will bring in things that another will miss. As I read and study Romans and read and study the life of Paul, I'm constantly saying to myself, "Oh, I hope I remember this when I'm preaching through it or outlining it." There's so much in the Word of God. I'd like to have a good school project. I made mention of that on the outline. There's biographies you can write. Do research on the life of Paul. Do research on the life of Jeremiah. Look in the Bible and look in the concordance. Find all the passages of Scripture that relate to these individuals. Study them. These are heroes and these are men and women of faith that God has given for us to study, to learn about, to know, to follow. The life of Paul is one that is well worth studying. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for godly men and women that you have written about, that you have given to us. For our Father, we do well know that if you had not preserved this man in the Holy Word, and used him to write a large portion of the New Testament, the world would be ignorant of the fact that a man by the name of Paul lived. The same is true with Abraham, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. For we do not read about these men in secular history. My God, thou knowest, the world hates these men, hates what they stand for. We know that they were sinners. They were men of clay. They were not superheroes. They were not men that could stand by their own strength. They were men and women that you called from their idolatrous, hating, wicked ways, caused them to love you and to serve you against all opposition. Father, our heroes in the Scriptures had their trials and their afflictions. They were not painted as the wicked men and women of this world. They were not decked and dressed in all of their worldly splendor. And yet, our God, they were beautiful. There's a beauty about them that our souls desire to emulate. And yes, our God, we recognize that it all reflects in the perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate your work in the lives of these men. And as we endeavor to study this great apostle, this hating maniac that you put in his right mind and caused him to burn his life out for your glory, may we relate to that as your work in our heart, for you have told us that he was a pattern to all that should hereafter believe. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One man made the statement concerning Paul that the epistle to the Romans is so intimately bound up with the personal experiences of its author, that is, of Paul. It so contains the essence of his preaching, or to use his own expressions twice in our epistle, his gospel, that the study of the book, in this case, imperiously requires that of the man who composed it. Paul's other epistles are fragments of his life, but here we have his life himself. I thought that was a good quote. First, we would like to look at Paul's lineage. Paul was an Israelite. Now, you think for just a moment, if you had been living and been brought up in a nation of individuals that for 1,500 years were the people. They were the only ones that had the Scriptures. It was to Israel that angels appeared, and men in Israel. It was to Israel that had the priesthood. It was to Israel that had the tabernacle. It was to Israel that had the Word of God. It was Israel, the elect nation, the special, the chosen people. They were the ones that if truth were to be had, it was found among them. And here we find this man by the name of Paul was raised up in this heritage of the tribe of Benjamin. And he tells about being of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Evidently, he was so proud of his lineage that he did not have any mixed blood. He was proud of his lineage and the fact that he was a Pharisee. He was proud of that. He was thankful for it, but he was proud of it at the same time. He took great delight in what God had done for him. Because I want you to keep in mind, as we study this, the life of Paul before God turned him around, that he was a moral man. I mean, his morality was impeccable. He says that as touching the law, he was blameless. No one could find anything in the law of God outwardly to condemn Paul. Can you say that? But morality will send people to hell. We hear a lot of morality being preached in our congregations across this nation. But we do not need morality. We need holiness that starts in the heart and the work of God. And I want us to see the difference in morality and holiness in the life of Paul. I'm thankful for morality. But I want us to know that morality is not the message of the gospel. Morality will cause you to be the most pugnacious, self-righteous, legalistic, pharisaical hypocrite that this earth could have walking upon it. The history of the tribe of Benjamin. Let's look at this tribe for just a moment. Let's go back with us in Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. Jacob, when all of his caravan was traveling and they were leaving Bethel and going south toward Bethlehem. I might say that while you study the book of Romans, if you do any studying and any reading, even if it's nothing but the little map in the back of your Bible, have a map before you. You ever come to my office, you'll always see those maps. There's a map open. I study with maps. And it's good to get a perspective of that. I was working with some of the children this afternoon and pointing out that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this epistle. And someone said, yes, we go through Corinth if they were thinking about Corinth, Mississippi. And naturally so. But this is Corinth, Greece. But Jacob was traveling, and his favorite wife was with child. And she gives birth to a baby boy and dies. Just think, in the providence of God, how that a whole tribe was spared. Because how many times do children die when the mother is trying to give birth? Also. And this baby was born by the name of Benjamin. Notice in Genesis 35, beginning at verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, see, you women, when you read that, you understand when it says hard labor. Some of you that have had difficulty in labor. Men, we read across that. We just read hard labor and go on. We don't think about that. But a woman thinks about the toil. Rachel had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing. Notice, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name, and she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Just think for a moment now just how close Benjamin came to not being born. Now you need to know this. Saul of Tarsus knew this story well. Remember, he had great pride in his heritage. He was the son, or he was of the tribe of one of the sons of Jacob, but not just one of the sons of Jacob, the most loved son of Jacob. The last child to be born. And his favorite wife dies when this child is being born. He had great love to this child. In Genesis 42, and as you read and study Genesis 42 through 44, we will not take the time to get into all of this. We cannot read it all this evening. But you know the story well of how that Joseph had already been sold into slavery, carried down into Egypt, in jail, in the prison, he gets let out. The famine comes upon the earth. Jacob, thinking that Joseph is dead. Now notice, Joseph is the only blood kin directly, that is just pure brother of Benjamin. Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. That's all. Joseph is dead as far as Jacob is concerned. The famine comes upon the land. They run out of something to eat, but they hear that down in Egypt is plenty to eat. And so Jacob sends his boys to Egypt to get something to eat. But there's one he dares not let out of his sight. Benjamin. Benjamin. Jacob is trying to hold on to Benjamin. And after they go several times to Egypt, a couple of times, they have to go back. They have to carry Benjamin with them. Now notice, in Genesis 42, see, they had gone down there. Joseph hid himself. He didn't let his brothers know who he was. And he asked them about his brother that he knew about, Benjamin, and they let the cat out of the bag, as Jacob thought. And Joseph said, when you come back, you must bring Benjamin. You must bring your baby brother. Now, this baby brother already was married at this time. But notice in verse 35, and it came to pass that they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. See, Simeon had to stay. So they bring Benjamin back. Jacob, as he is sitting there, as we are oftentimes, seeing all of these things happen in the providence of God, he's lost Joseph. Simeon is down in Egypt. And now he's got to carry Benjamin to get any more food. And the money they carried to pay for the food returned back in the sack. What is this man going to say? We didn't pay for the food. And you're going to carry Benjamin down there and get him killed along with the rest? Everything's against me. Everything's against me. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Yes, God is working. God, even back in Genesis, believe it or not, had the Apostle Paul in mind. Think about this. The man that is to write the majority of the New Testament, God has him in mind, because God has all things in mind at all times. And even at this time, when Jacob said, "Everything's against me, if you'll allow me to low-rate or use low language in the speaking of God," not that I'm low-rating God, but God is saying, "Everything's on schedule. The providence of God is going through. Everything's not against you, Jacob. You just cannot see. All you see is all you can see is everything going wrong. But Jacob, everything's right on schedule. Beloved, in your trials and afflictions, all you can see often is everything going wrong. But everything's on schedule. You do not know what God is going to do with you or nor your offspring. You haven't, the last chapter hasn't been written yet. Well, Benjamin finally gets down into Egypt, and Joseph manifests himself unto all the brethren, and Benjamin is favored with Joseph, because when they set Benjamin's plate down, he had 5 times the food on his plate as the rest of the brothers. You brothers and children, what would happen to you if you sat down at the table and mother or daddy had fixed the plate, and on one plate was 5 times more than the rest of them? What would you think? Well, that's not fair. I tell you one thing, when you look at God and the discriminating God and know God for who He is, you recognize that if you have anything on your plate, it's fair. You mothers and fathers, and those of you who claim to love the Lord, do you not get to saying that's not fair when you see someone else rejoicing in the Lord and you're not? We can learn a lot in the life of the tribe of Benjamin. I would like to read all of these chapters and comment on them verse by verse, but that would take centuries to get through Romans to do so. But I want you to see something else in bringing this to pass. You can see how all the Bible ties together. But then notice in Genesis chapter 49. Notice this. Jacob is about to die. And as he dies, he gives his last words. Benjamin. In Genesis 49:27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall divide the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Almost a prophecy of Paul. Remember this Saul of Tarsus, as we shall see later, how he hated the Christians, and just like a mad wolf, a rabid wolf, a wolf that has rabies, Paul is breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the saints of God. I do not think when Jacob said this in Genesis 49:27 that Paul was excluded. I believe Paul was included in that. Whatever else may be concerning the tribe of Benjamin, but I can see Paul fulfilling that Genesis 49:27. Can you not? Benjamin? Let's see how Benjamin was encamped. Look in Numbers chapter 2. You remember the children of Israel when they came out of the Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai. They were given the law and the testimonies and the tabernacles, and God told them how to camp. There were 12 tribes. 4 tribes must camp here, 4 tribes here, 4 tribes here, 4 tribes here. Well, Benjamin, as we shall see in Numbers chapter 2, in verses 18 through 22, we see that on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies, and the captain of the son of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Amihud. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 40,500. And by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the captain of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel. Think of that. Who was Paul's teacher? Gamaliel. In the same stand, in the same camp, we're going to find Gamaliel and Benjamin. And later on, we're going to find Saul of the tribe of Benjamin under the teaching of Gamaliel in Acts. You think it's a coincidence? I just marvel at the beauty of God's Word. Read on. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 32,200. And the tribe of Benjamin, then the tribe of Benjamin, and the captain of the son of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And we'll just leave it at that. But I just wanted to bring in that Benjamin camped on the west side with Ephraim and with Manasseh, and there was a man by the name of Gamaliel in the tribe of Manasseh. And here old Paul, some thousands of years later, is going to be sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. There's a lot of history about this old Gamaliel, as we'll find a little bit later. In Judges chapter 19 through 21, chapters 19 through 21, without going into a great deal of the background and all the details, though I would encourage you to read that. We find that the 12 tribes of Israel were settled in the land, but something had happened. There was a prophet, or a man that had traveled in Judah, and he goes through Ephraim. And he spends the night in a town of Benjamin. And some people come and take his concubine, and they molest her to the point that she is dead the next morning and laid at the doorstep of the house where this man was living. He takes his concubine on home and cuts her into 12 pieces. He cuts this woman up and sends a piece to each of the tribes of Israel to let them know just how bad this section of the country was. Evidently, it was worse than the United States is today with all of its filth and ungodliness. And the 12 tribes, the rest of the tribes of Israel got so indignant that they began to fight against Benjamin and almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, there's only a few hundred men left, and that's all. And then, after the battle was over with, they realized that Benjamin is just about gone, and so they make provisions for these 600 men to go down and capture some Israelite young ladies so that they can go ahead and keep their tribe intact. But again, Benjamin is almost destroyed. And it looks in the history of things that Benjamin is just about wiped out. But God in His providence took care of the situation. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. Man of Kish. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. this Saul, this king, this mighty one. I would not be surprised if Saul of Tarsus was not named after Saul, the king. And look in 1 Samuel 9 and 21. Notice what Saul said about his tribe. And Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe?" In other words, Benjamin was a little tribe. Yes, he was favored in the eyes of Jacob, but he was a little tribe. But here we find that this man that God is going to use, again, he works contrary to nature. What do we do when we want to get somebody? We go to a well-respected place. We go to a large place. In other words, if they want to get a teacher, they kind of go to some of the big universities. Or if you want somebody that's going to do something mighty, well, you look among mighty people in a mighty family. But God looks among the small. God looks on the heart. God, when He went to select David, you know, when Samuel and all went to the house of Jesse there, they started with the oldest boy and they went all the way down and found all the children that were at home. There's one little ruddy fella back over there taking care of the sheep that Jesse didn't even think was important enough to bring to the occasion to see the prophet of God. Just let him stay out there with the sheep. But God looks on the heart. What am I trying to say? Here we can see in the life of Saul of Tarsus that God doesn't do things our way. That God does things His way. And He does things to confound the wise. And I'm thankful that our God confounds our wisdom. Not just the wisdom of the world. Not just your wisdom, but my wisdom. I'm thankful that my God is not limited to my thoughts and my pea brain. I'm thankful that God is bigger and He delights in confounding us that we might be found at His feet. For any time we think we have God figured out, we're in bad shape. God wants you at His feet that you may continually ask Him which way to go. When you realize and know that you don't have enough sense to know which way to go, you'll be found at the feet of the Master. At the feet of the Master. Well, I have all of these passages down here. You can look them up where Saul was called Paul, but his Hebrew name was Saul. And back in that time, individuals, they had their Hebrew name and then they had a Greek name, which was Paul. Philippians tells us that he was a Pharisee from the beginning. We'll look into that a little bit later about Saul's Phariseeism. One place I've already said that he was a Pharisee par excellence. And you'll never hear Paul. Listen. You'll never hear Paul. You'll never read where Paul ever, even after his conversion, writes one note against being a Pharisee. Now, I said that last week, and I'm saying it again, and I'm not going to unravel all of that yet. I just want to stir up your pure minds a little bit and see if you can figure out some of this. But Paul did detest Phariseeism. You know what a Pharisee is, in short? It's someone who thinks that everything they do is right. But they never make a mistake. They've got all the answers. That's in short. There's a lot involved in it. That's basically what it is. A person that really doesn't fear God, and they think they're pretty good, and they're just as good as the next fellow. Well, I know I don't get out here and I don't do what a lot of folks do. And I know I'm a sinner and everybody's a sinner, but I don't do what a lot of folks do. And I'm really not that bad. That's a Pharisee. That's a Pharisee. Paul was not only a Hebrew, but he was a Roman citizen. That's just a little bit about his national lineage. We could get into a lot of other things. There's a lot I've left out. It was unusual for a Jew, an Israelite, to be a citizen of Rome. Now, some people, if they had enough money, they could buy being a citizen. But we're going to see that Paul was born a citizen. We do not know how and why he became a citizen of Rome. But there's a great possibility that a couple of hundred years in Paul's lineage or in his background, or about 100 years, that during some of the wars that were going on, well, I've forgotten my chronology in that. But anyways, some of the wars that were going on when Rome was fighting against Greece, that some of the Hebrews, Israelite people, befriended Rome, and for doing that, they granted them Roman citizenship. And if that's the case, which very possibly could be, Paul's ancestors were high up in Roman politics. You say, well, what's all that has to do? I want you to see the height and the brilliancy and the social status that the Apostle Paul had, and what he gave up to be a child of God, to be a Christian, to be a minister. Paul gave up everything. I cannot, after my years of studying the life of Paul, I cannot even begin to imagine the emotional turmoil that must have gone on in the life of this man and what he gave up. We don't know what that is. We live in such an anemic society. We live in such a weak and soft society. We do not know what it is to suffer for the cause of Christ. You know what we equate suffering to? When somebody misunderstands what we say and they get mad at us, or we wake up with a toothache or a headache, or everything seems to go wrong at work, we equate all of that to suffering, which is total silence in the Word of God. We're going to see that Paul gave up so much that his kinfolks wanted to kill him. They hated him. But we're going to see that Paul, firstly, hated the Lord. Look in Acts chapter 16. Let's see what Roman citizenship would do for a man, or would do at that time. You're talking about God's providence. This Roman citizenship of Paul kept him in many times. See, what it meant was that if Paul was a citizen of Rome, he had special privileges that no one else could have. And when God turns him around and calls him to preach the gospel, and he's traveling throughout the Roman Empire, he has Roman protection, or Peter wouldn't. Or protection. Romans 16, Acts 16, excuse me. Acts 16 and 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told the same to Paul. The magistrates have sent and let you go. To let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeant told these words unto the magistrate, and they feared Paul could have had these men punished by the Roman government. And they knew it. They had violated Rome's law. They feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison. They didn't get in a hurry about leaving. They went into the house of Lydia and comforted the saints and then left. Look in Acts 21. No, I want the other one. We'll skip 21. Acts 22. Beginning of verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. You remember hearing about the scourge of the Lord? We won't go into the different types of scourgings and everything, but Paul was fixing to be whipped. How would you like it if someone came up here and turned you over the table and just took their belt off? Not a Roman whip. Just took their belt off, started whipping you. Would you think God had left you? Would you think that, woe is me? That's what they were going to do to Paul. Several Christians had that. But Paul had an out here. He got some whippings. We'll read about those later. That he might know wherefore they cried so against him. They're going to find out what Paul was really saying. And they bound him with thongs. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman uncondemned?" When the centurion, now this centurion was a man over 100 people. Century, you know, if you live a century, you live 100 years. Centurion was a man over 100 soldiers. When this centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And he said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With great sum I obtained this freedom." Well, I had to pay it out. He was a captain in the army, and he paid for his freedom. Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Roman citizenship. God is cultivating. God is cultivating His man to be used, though Paul didn't know it. Think about all of this. Here the tribe of Benjamin and how it was used. Notice how Paul's parentage was used some way, somehow, with the Roman government, whereby he obtained Roman citizenship. What I'm saying is, this is not an accident in the life of Paul. Now, I may not know all of your particular circumstances and situations, but I know a lot of it. But think about your parentage and your lineage and your heritage. It is not an accident with God. And it's not an accident that God has brought you unto Him, dear saint.
Do you often say like Jacob, all these things are against me? Think in the providence of God. But you don't know my situation. No, but God does. But you don't understand. No, but God does. But look at my life now. But the last chapter has not been written. Now, do you think I could just say Paul, and Paul wrote the epistle, and go on and not bring out these truths in the life of Paul? Paul was educated. God does not call many mighty. God does not call many noble. But He didn't say He didn't call any. And here Paul was one of those mighty and noble, as we shall see. He was educated at Tarsus. You say, so what? Big deal. Well, in Paul's day, there were three universities. See, colleges and universities is not a new thing. There were three universities that were world-renowned, not just Turkey-renowned. Now, why I say that? Because Tarsus is in an area called Turkey today. That's what I mean by that. Asia Minor. But it wasn't just renowned in that section of the country, but this was world-renowned. Three universities. There was Athens. All people in their high society and highfalutin ideas, they want to go back to Athens. They want to study the Greeks, and they want to study Socrates and Plato and all the other sodomites. And learn of their worldly wisdom. Well, that's what they were. Then there was another university in Alexandria, Egypt. You may have heard about the Septuagint. It was written for Alexandria after a fashion. That was the Old Testament written in Greek. But anyway, regardless of that, that was the second great university, and the third was Tarsus. Tarsus. Tarsus was a large and a prosperous city on the border of Asia Minor and Syria. Here again, I wish I had me a big map. I went through my maps this afternoon thinking about bringing one and couldn't find one exactly what I wanted. But listen, you may read along with me. We're on the second page, number B, and number 1 in parentheses under that, concerning this university city that was in equal with respect to Athens and Alexandria. Strabo, the geographer who lived at the same age as Paul, in the same age, characterizes the inhabitants of Tarsus as cherishing such a passion for philosophy and all the branches of polite literature that they greatly excelled even Athens and Alexandria and every other place where there were schools and academies for philosophy and literature. He adds that the natives of Tarsus are in the practice of going abroad over to other cities to perfect themselves. This circumstance may account for Paul going to Jerusalem to finish his studies under Gamaliel. Now I want to point out something here. Paul didn't go back to the philosophies and the universities after he was called of God. Now, God may change a man, and a man that's been into those high society and highfalutin places to learn all the wisdom of the world. But after God calls a man, you don't go back to the wisdom of the world in order to preach the gospel. You don't need to go to the modern universities to learn the wisdom of God, because you will not find it there. You will not find, I want to underscore that, you will not find the wisdom of God in the universities of this world. You may learn some good things, but you will not find the wisdom of God. Here's where you're going to find the wisdom of God, on your knees before the throne of grace. I'm not putting down education per se, but I want to put them in the right perspective. Paul had a great education, and he learned a lot in those first 2 years in Tarsus. As we shall see later, he probably went to Jerusalem around the age of 12 or 13 and lived the rest of his time there. But while he was in Tarsus, he learned about the Greeks, and he studied the Greeks because he quoted from three Greek poets, and one of them was so obscure that he had to have known that man's writings in order to quote from him. Look at Acts 17:28. Paul is standing on Mars Hill, giving him a camp as he is being before the city fathers. And he says that they ought to know that they shouldn't be worshiping some rock. Because he said just common sense tells you better than that. And then he quotes one of their own poets. He quotes here in 17:28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." There he quoted from a Sicilian poet, Aratus, there in the area of Sicily, where he lived. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he quotes from another one by the name of Menander, or however you pronounce that one. 1 Corinthians 15:33, notice, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Probably everybody's heard that one more than once. A lot of people don't even know the Bible knows that. That was a quote from a Greek poet. And there was another one where he quotes from a Cretan poet, Epimenides, Titus 1:2. Paul couldn't get by with this today because they would consider him a racial bigot. Excuse me, Titus 1:12. Where he quotes concerning the Cretans on the island of Crete, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." This witness is true, Paul says. You say, well, so what? It's nothing more than we would say about the hot-headed Irishman, the tight-fisted Scotchman, the melodious Welshman. In other words, there's something to it that different races of people have different characteristics. But these Cretans were of such of a disposition that they were liars. They delighted in telling their lies, sitting around eating and having a big time, doing nothing. But what am I saying? I'm saying that here's a man that God that had studied in the great philosophies of the world. When Paul could stand up and speak, I am persuaded that though he was an orator that would make Cicero or
I came to another one of those jokers. One of those men that could really, Demosthenes. I can't even hardly say his name. I may have not said it right then, but he was a great orator. Cicero was also. But I'm certain that Paul did not have to hang his head when he spoke. Now you think about it for a minute. You think about a man that had this kind of wisdom, and yet he humbles himself through the grace of God, but he's so humble that he says, we're the offscouring of the earth. We are a nobody. We're despised and we're counted as a fool. People laugh at me for what I believe about the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I tell you, a man's pride had to have a great deal of heart surgery. You think about it. We're going to see, we may not this evening, excuse me, I didn't know it was this late, but we're going to see that Paul was probably in line to possibly be a high priest, or not a high priest, but right up there at the head of the Sanhedrin Council. Paul outshined everybody in his day. He made the highest score in the ACT and every other test. I mean, Paul put everybody to shame. We're going to see that. And yet Paul says, I'm nothing. And when I preach, I don't preach in the wisdom of men. I'm not trying to sway people by oratorical speech. If the Spirit of the Almighty God does not grip your souls, Paul knew you'd go to hell. I'm persuaded Paul could sway crowds with oratorical speech. But he didn't do it on purpose. And that doesn't mean that he didn't have order to his discourses. Because we're going to see when Paul writes in Romans, there's some of the most sublime and majestic language that's found. I mean, he lays it out so skillfully, so logically, so clear, and so beautifully that this was no dummy. Beloved, I trust that you can be whetted. You know, as you study, some of us, you know, we like to study our genealogy. Well, that's fine, provided you don't worship genealogy. But look at the providence of God in your genealogy. You know the reason you exist? Because of the mother and the father that God gave you. If you didn't have your mother, if you didn't have your father, you wouldn't be here. Now, I'm not justifying sin. Brother Jerry Hunt Sr., we all know, he was born out of wedlock and put up for adoption. His mother put him up for adoption here in Memphis, Tennessee. And when he was adopted, look how God used him and brought him to the place that he is. Do we serve a risen Savior? Do we serve a God that is on schedule? Do we not serve a God that opposes all things by the word of His power? Do we not serve a God that brought this Paul, this man of high society, at the feet of the Blessed Master? Well, you're no different. Because you'd be a raging maniac, getting your fill of sin if it were not for the grace of Almighty God. And children that detest being brought to the house of God by mother and daddy, God gave you those parents. And in the providence of God, He has brought you here for a purpose. Only He knows. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word.
Thank you that you planned, purposed, and worked out all of the minute details in bringing Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, giving him a grandson by the name of Jacob, preserving a child in birth, keeping a tribe from being wiped out, and bringing into existence a man by the name of Paul, whereby that we can learn about your marvelous ways. Father, it astounds us to think what you may have done with us. No, our history has not been written by divine inspiration for all to read. But all of the workings therein are just as real with us as it was with Paul. Thank you, our God, for such sublime truths. And may we not revel in your sovereignty to the point that we deny in our everyday existence and think that when all everything seems to be going wrong, that everything is against us. But may we recognize that thou art God and that your hand is upon us. And if we will just quit chafing at your providence, we will be found at your feet enjoying you in the midst of adversities. Oh my God, I confess, I have such a hard time learning this lesson, having to learn it daily, but I thank you for it. I thank you for the truth of your word. Oh God, may we learn from these men. May we learn to rejoice always. And again, to rejoice as Paul would tell us. May we learn to know that when we have been stoned, or when we have been rejected, or when we have been ridiculed, we can get up and go back and encourage the saints. Yea, God, the world does not know this. Thou knowest. Father, all we can say is thank you, and it seems so little. But we do thank you. Help us to show it by obedience to you. For we ask it in Christ's name, for the glory is His. Amen.